Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified too. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. 7, now then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So sometimes the gospel is in a word like in verse 8, if in you shall all the nations be blessed, or all the Gentiles be blessed. As far as the Hebrew goes, it doesn't have every detail of the gospel, but certainly that is the core of it, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, all are blessed. And before that, he was talking about being justified by faith. I continue in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That means achieving your faith, your salvation, achieving your salvation by what you do rather than upon whom you believe. Because whom we believe is the one who secured our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ through his substitutionary atoning death. Through Christ we have received the salvation by believing on him and believing that by his work on the cross, satisfying the wrath that is due unto us for sins we've committed against God, that he had taken it upon his person, that God becoming a man, walking as a fully righteous man, still being holy and fully God, laid aside his glory as God to walk as a man and live the righteous life that you and I can't. Believing on that, on him and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again, that is what justifies us. Not the works that we do. Now that we believe that, because it's a miracle that takes place, then we do works. We desire now to please God, and we do the best works that a sinner saved by grace is able. We won't do it perfectly. That's why we still need the sufficiency of Christ altogether. And so as it continues in verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous or the just shall live by faith, verse 12. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I selected this passage of Scripture as last week when we looked at Catholic theology, we had to have a review because a year ago we looked at the 4th century and some of the church councils that led up to, you know, all the Christian churches getting together in Asia and Asia Minor and Europe and so forth and coming together and believing this is what we need, these are the questions that we need to tackle. And we looked at that last week as your notes present the councils of Nicaea, Council of Constantinople, Council of Carthage, Council of Ephesus, Council of Chalcedon, moving into Ephesus and Chalcedon in the 4th and 5th centuries. They tackled a lot of the heresies there. And then we went to the councils of Lateran, whereas The Roman Catholic Church in 1215, the Fourth Council of Lateran under Pope Innocent III, affirmed transubstantiation, which is the Mass, the Eucharist, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. We talked about it a little bit last week, but we'll talk about it a lot more today. And that a statement came out of that council, in the Fourth Council of Lateran, there is only one, quote, there is only one universal church of the faithful, outside which none will be saved, end quote. Speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, so if you were what would be very close to Baptists in those days, the Waldenses, you would have been persecuted and put to death, which is what Innocent III did. And I mentioned last week that under that pope, there were more Christians, Bible-believing Christians, that were put to death than all of the Caesars combined till that time since the birth of the church and the day of, from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Brother Mike.
Did they co-opt the government to help them with that?
Brother Mike asked, if you didn't hear that, did they co-opt the government to help with that? Absolutely. Those are what were known as the Crusades, and that was probably against the Albigenses and the Waldenses and some of the others. I think that was, by Innocent III, that was about his fifth crusade. There was more than just the one, more than just one crusade. We hear of the Crusades plural. That's because there were many of them. And as soon as something came up that was biblical, it was put down. One of the things that we talked about, which was important, was the Council of Trent, which met from 1545 to 1563 under three popes. We mentioned last week Pope Paul III, who was pope during 1534 to 1549, Pope Julius III, who lived from 1550 to 1555, and Pope Pius IV, who lived from 1559 to 1565. And so the Council of Trent was convoked. You know, they gathered. It was ordered by the Pope to gather together in order to answer the Protestant Reformation. And it took them, as you can see, it took them a few years to get their act together, so to speak. It took them 28 years to finally get together because, as I mentioned last week, since the councils of Lateran for those the next 400 years, 300, 400 years, they couldn't unify. They were so disjointed across Europe, the Roman Catholic Church, that they could not unify. But the Reformation caused them to have unity, caused them to be able to get together so that they could present certain things to defy the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Remember that Martin Luther, in 1517, nailed his 95 theses upon the a castle door at the University of Wittenberg, the church where the church met in Wittenberg, and in that he addresses the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church as a Augustinian monk, a Catholic, and that was October 31st, 1517. So it took them a while to get their collective acts together and finally figure upon this. And I know I mentioned them last week, but I'll review them. Number one, they condemned the principles of Protestantism, completely condemned everything that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Number two, they officially decreed tradition as equally and independently authoritative as Scripture. So that included all the church councils and every one of the traditions that they held to at that particular time. Whether they were scriptural or not, they held equal authority, and this is why in the 1500s, the Reformation stands out so clearly as a movement away from Roman Catholicism because they abandoned the scripture, and they abandoned Galatians chapter 3 might as well not exist as far as Rome and the Vatican are concerned. As you'll see in just a moment. So they officially decreed tradition. That happened in one of the councils. There were 25 sessions of the councils between 1545 and 1563. And so in one of the sessions in 1546, they officially decreed, this is number two, officially decreed tradition as equally and independently authoritative as Scripture. Number three, the Holy Roman Church is the ultimate authority in the interpretation of Scripture and doctrine. And so the Pope, giving credence to the cardinals and the bishops and the priests and every underling that is within the quote-unquote clergy and all the monks, they were the only ones that could interpret Scripture. You had to have, this is why passion plays were so big during that time. From 500 AD to remind some of you folks, and for some of you who weren't here last week, from 500 AD to 1500 AD was the period of time known as the Middle Ages, but we kindly refer to them as the age when everyone stunk, or the age of no baths. Because the belief was, remember that there were certain beliefs because of the science of the time, that if you took a bath, it would open up your pores and that would allow the bad spirits and diseases to come into you. So everyone stunk. And that, a thousand years when everyone stunk. And that continued on for another couple hundred years after that, remember, because I mentioned last week my aunt who my uncle and my aunt, he's a retired Marine officer in Virginia, they bought a colonial home. It was built in the early 1700s, the Revolutionary War and all that. And so sometimes they would do little tea parties and dress up like the colonial days. And she mentioned to me that they would go as far as taking perfume, and the ladies especially, and putting it under their noses. This is what made perfumers and apothecaries very, very popular in the 1500s, 1600s, and 1700s, because everyone stank so badly that rather than to try to perfume the house or perfume everyone else, you put perfume or cologne under your nose, or oil or ointment, so that you wouldn't smell anybody else. You would just smell that. And that went on to the early 1800s. Even the early 1800s, among many British sailors, I mentioned last week, that they when they came into Japan and started trade with Japan, the British sailors were aghast because the Japanese took baths every day, the ofuro, you know, taking whirlpool kind of bath, the hot baths that the Japanese would almost ritualize it with, you know, like sumo wrestlers slapping themselves and then now finally getting into the bath. British sailors thought the heathen want to do something as unclean as taking a bath. We thank the Lord that those things have changed a bit. So, and number four, the relationship of faith and works was defined, and it opposed justification by faith alone, making the Roman Catholic Church semi-Pelagian. And in church history, this church history session went back. If we go back a year ago, we remember that Pelagius was one of the guys that was condemned. In fact, he was condemned in the Council of Ephesus, I believe it was. Pelagius was condemned. But Pelagius was the fellow that believed. Wait a minute, Pelagius. Where was Pelagius? Yeah, Pelagius was, I think, the council at Ephesus, 431. Pelagius was a guy who rose up, and Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, was vehemently opposed to Pelagius. Pelagius was the guy that says that human beings are born innocent, that Adam's sin did not affect the entire human race, and so it is a matter of environment or influence from others that people sin. And so so how do you get to heaven? By your own good works. See, the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ is not necessary if a man is born innocent, and if all your sins are because of what you've done, that's a sin. Remember, in 451, Pelagius didn't probably didn't even have access to the book of Galatians, possibly. You know, the New Testament was still, even after 300 years, it was still being written and going out. And he made up his own fanciful stuff. And the Roman Catholic Church adopted that, saying that it's not by Christ's death alone, it's not by faith in believing in Christ's death alone, as we read in Galatians, it's by his death and your works. And if you don't do enough good works, then you go to purgatory, which comes up a little bit later in the First Vatican Council. It's greater definition. So they believed they were a semi-Pelagian religion. In other words, they believed in Christ's death and that it was atoning, but it was not atoning enough. Remember that I mentioned the Fourth Council of Turin in 1215. Eucharist. The Eucharist is going to be, as we'll get into Vatican I, it will be developed into what is called the Mass, that Christ is crucified every time a priest raises the wafer and raises the cup and then says a Latin prayer over it. And then once he does so, the body and the blood of Christ become the actual body and blood of Christ, crucified through this Mass without actually turning into the body and blood of Christ. That's the mystical thing. See, Christ is crucified every time they do that, because his death was not sufficient. When Jesus said, recorded in John 19, verse 30, it is finished. Apparently the Roman Catholic Church didn't believe that. That it isn't once and for all. His death is not sufficient, Brother Mike.
So mysticism seems to be a catch-all phrase.
Mysticism is something to be aware of but not be afraid of. Because the Puritans understood the word mystical in the 15 and 1600s, and it didn't mean what
Catholics meant.
The Roman Catholics meant. It doesn't mean like what a lot of people mean today. It just meant that there was a mystery. There was a word in English in the Old King James Version in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think it's verses 4 or 5, the mystery of God. And it uses that word mystery, which is something that was hidden but is now revealed, and they translated that word mystery. So some of the mystery or mystical things of God are things that were hidden in the Old Testament but revealed through Jesus Christ. So, but this is a mysterious, mystical thing, the Eucharist, the Mass, that was a mystery because not only could it not be explained, but the priest didn't explain it to the layperson.
Well, for the carry on with this word, you know, people are called mystics, you know, quite often, and you go, what do they mean, mystics? You know, they could mean a lot of different things.
It could, Brother Mike asked if you all didn't hear it in the back because he's facing this way. He says the word mystic may carry with it a lot of things. We hear of people that are called mystics, and it could be. A.W. Tozer was called a 20th century Christian mystic, and he wrote a book called the Christian Book of Mystical Verse, which are basically hymns written by people going back to, you know, and some of the hymns we sing. There were Puritans that were called mystics. Sometimes it was applied in a bad way, but they did have, Bunyan was called a mystic because he took the mysterious things of God and unfolded them, and then he took the revealed things of God and hid them within allegories, the Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War, Solomon and his temple, was a hidden thing that he revealed. And then the Holy War and the Pilgrim's Progress were revealed truths of Christ that he couched in allegories. And as popular as it is now, the Pilgrim's Progress, which is the most sold book after the King James Version of the Bible in the English language, but the Pilgrim's Progress is probably the second most sold book in any language. But it met with a lot of opposition because they said, look, the scriptures, here are the scriptures. They're plain to read. Why do you put it into an allegory? And they were just, Puritans were upset with John Bunyan because of that. And for other reasons as well, but we won't, we covered the life of Bunyan some time ago. But if that were, with their logic is a bit flawed, I mean, you might as well not preach or teach, because teaching and preaching is an exposition of what the scriptures are. I'm explaining some of the things of the scriptures when I preach or when I teach. And if that were the case, if you couldn't allegorize something or use a homily, a story to illustrate a little bit, a couple weeks ago, I actually used my puppies in showing what prayer is like, how excited they were to be with me, and that's how we should be too, as annoying as they are. And then there's the opposite. Remember that since the basis of prayer is our being with Christ, our being with God, being in his presence, it's not getting our stuff done, it's being in his presence. And with my dogs, and they come up, and as annoying as they are, and I still got scars where they're scratching me, these puppies, God's never annoyed when we come to him. Brother Willie.
After Paul started these early churches, when in Europe, how did the Protestant faith that was taught in those churches by Paul, how did it survive after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the Catholics came in? How did those early churches survive and show up in like Scotland and England, in the 1,000 years after Christ? It was Rome so strong that they overwhelmed everything.
Brother Willie, since you probably all didn't get that, Brother Willie is asking, how did the church survive from the days of the Apostle Paul and planting those churches? Was Rome so strong that they overwhelmed the truth of God, that they didn't actually survive? I wouldn't say that it was Rome was so strong. I say that it was men were so corrupt. Man is depraved, and he's totally depraved, and apart from the grace of God in Christ, this is what's going to happen. And we do see that some of the churches didn't survive. First three of the book of Revelation of the seven churches, they don't exist. Ephesus as a church doesn't exist on the place where Ephesus had a church. They're gone. Smyrna, they're gone. Thyatira. Now there's a church. There might be a Greek Orthodox, say, church that is some miles away, but basically of the site of the original site, those churches don't exist. Pergamos is the third. Thyatira. I usually use the acronym TSP or ESP TSP. ESP Extrasensory Perception. TSP Teaspoon Laodicea. ESP, TSP, Laodicea, that's how I remember the order of those, if you really wanted to remember them. And they actually go in a circuit. And John was basically kind of bishop of all of them at that particular time when he wrote the book of Revelation, banned to the Allopatmos, which we covered a little bit over maybe a year and a half ago, I believe. In the church history thing. Number five, they reaffirm the indulgences, pilgrimages, veneration of relics, saints, and Mary. Now, remember the 95 theses that Martin Luther pinned to the church door at Wittenberg, that he called them out on their abuses. Well, they cleaned up their act a little bit, but they still said Mary should be venerated, indulgences, pilgrimages, venerations of relics, saints, that you need to do these. Why? Because they're good works that are applied to your account as you do them, which logically, it would make sense if you follow their logic. Unfortunately, they start off with a faulty premise that Christ crucified is not enough. So if Christ crucified and risen, by believing on that, by faith alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for God's glory alone. If you don't start with that, and you say, well, it wasn't sufficient, and we got to add our works, it kind of makes sense, logically. Well, what do we do in order to be saved? Well, you got to do this. You got to make a pilgrimage to Rome, and that'll knock off a bunch of sins. Or if you make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, that'll knock off a few sins. Or if you give some money to spring a relative out of purgatory, oh, well, that'll remove a few sins. And if you pay a lot of money, that'll remove quite a few sins. And number six, the Latin Vulgate was decreed the official standard for Bible reading and teaching. Why? To keep the laity subdued, so that they wouldn't know, they wouldn't read it for themselves. Because one of the things that they were in an uproar about was here, Martin Luther was saying that even before he translated the scriptures, he was a Greek and Hebrew scholar, and he translated the scriptures into the German language, and they were in an uproar over that. Martin, if you give everyone the word of God, they're liable to translate it in any which way they want or can, which is true, but to keep the word of God from people, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And if they don't have the word, how is faith going to come forth? Because the word speaks of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. But since Christ isn't sufficient, Christ's death and resurrection isn't sufficient for faith, you got to have works, and that's why. Verse 7, because somebody might get the idea that when they read the scriptures and they're really seeking God, like Martin Luther did, oh, it must be by faith alone. Look, it says it here in Habakkuk 2:4. It says it here in Romans chapter 1. It says it here in Galatians chapter 3. It says it here in Hebrews. It must be by faith alone. Okay. Number 7, Mary is pronounced sinless, enabling her to avoid venial sins. Well, that's all the reason we need to worship her more. Worship, or at least adore her. They didn't go right into full outright worship until the Vatican Council number 1. Number 8, that was pronounced in 1547, the second year of the Council of Trent's 25 sessions. Number 8, the Mass in the Eucharist is the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, denying the finished work of Christ upon the cross. The Mass is the Eucharist, and I just, you know, I mentioned it and described it. In the old days, they used to have to speak in Latin real loud, so it's kind of heard in the background, and they would hold this up, praying their prayer in Latin, so, and then when they turned around, they, oh my, that's the body and blood of Christ, without actually turning into the body and blood of Christ. So that we're, that's called transubstantiation. I don't think they might. I don't know. I haven't been to a Catholic Mass, and I haven't studied it that far. You know, I, just studying the history of it and knowing, you know, this is what the Catholic, many of my references come from Catholic theology books, but my Latin isn't very good, so I don't even go that far. First Vatican Council started in 1869 and ended a year, the following year in 1870, and it was under Pope Pius IX, who defined the Immaculate Conception of Mary. He was the one who defined the Immaculate Conception, that she was, since she is sinless, then that's why the virgin birth was immaculate, because she was sinless, and so she was the, as being the God-bearer, he defined the whole Immaculate Conception thing to start making her. Now, this is the slope in which Mary becomes equal to and then eventually greater than Christ in some Roman Catholic theology. I say some because we'll get to in a minute the things that are going on today. They had two primary concerns that they dealt with. Number one, the papal primacy, the respect due to the Pope and the authority of the Pope, and they established that there. As far as the Roman Catholic Church was concerned, the Pope was the cat's meow, the cream of the crop. And number two, papal infallibility. This is why the old title from the third century approximately that they started giving, maybe it was a little bit later, fourth century, they started giving the Pope in Rome, the Bishop of Rome, the title Vicar of Christ, Vicarius Christus. Vicarius Christus in Latin means in place of Christ. There's a term in Greek that corresponds to that, Antichrist. Anti, meaning in place of, Christ, meaning, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Antichrist. And they took that title on. And this is where it leads to, is that he's infallible. That the only infallible man that ever walked the planet was the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other man that's a descendant of Adam, not born of a virgin, is a sinner, is a wretched sinner, and the best that we do needs to be repented of. The Second Vatican Council was held in 1962 to 1965. This loosened things up. This is the postmodern period in which we were leading up to. It was under Pope John the 23rd, who was Pope from 1958 to 1963. And also it was, but he died in 63. And so Pope Paul the 6th, his papacy was from 1958 to 1963. And Pope Paul the 6th, whose papacy was from 1963 to 1978, he continued on in the Second Vatican Council. And they addressed divine revelation, the inerrancy of Scripture. They established ecumenism. They went to the inerrancy of Scripture. Before, it was the authority of Scripture and the authority of tradition. But they said that the Scriptures are inerrant. Now they're in trouble. Because if the traditions are authoritative, now they have Scripture, which I just read in Galatians 3, that contradicts some of the things they believe. So now they have a conflicting religion here, which is what is going on in postmodernism. But as you see from Rosie the Riveter, that since the 1940s, when America and Europe went into World War II, postmodernism began, because now the liberalism from the early 1900s has crept into a relativism. And so they got that slippery slope. Brother Mike.
I was just going to say that Catholics never had any trouble speaking out of both sides of their mouth.
He says the Catholics had never really had trouble speaking out of both sides of their mouths. Up in the clergy, that is very true. Martin Luther even addressed some of that. How could you say this, but also say this, when Scripture says this? That's basically what Martin Luther kept bringing them back to in the 16th century Reformation. The also ecumenism, getting together, reaching out now to, since the church is the Roman Catholic Church in their theology, they're the one universal true church. Now they're reaching out. They reached out to the Anglican Church. They were reaching out to all these different Protestant denominations and saying, oh, come to Mass. Some of them stopped calling it the Mass. Have communion with us. So that if you're partaking of that, then they're starting to bring you in. Mary was addressed, and also the sacraments. Mary being, this is where they started putting the death knell into Christ, because Mary now became the co-redemptrix. Because since Christ's finished work wasn't enough, you needed, we needed to broaden out how we can be saved. So we needed one more thing, the Catholics say. We need one more thing. Let's make Mary the co-redemptrix. They're already praying to her through that repetitious Hail Mary, full of grace, Mother of God. They say that in the confession. You can say a bunch of Hail Marys and a few Our Fathers when you go into confession, brother. Yeah, Jamie,
The rosary beads.
The rosary beads.
They do 5 Hail Marys to 1 Lord's Prayer, and they go around like 121 times, whatever it is.
Yeah, counting those beads, which was
Hail Marys to 1 Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, and then these things were affirmed again in 2007 under Pope Benedict the 16th, who was Pope during 2005 to 2013. He reasserted that the Roman Catholic Church is the one Church of Christ, even though ecumenism, being ecumenical and reaching out to other denominations, was going on. This ended up becoming the reaffirmed. And Benedict, if I recall, he was the oldest Pope to sit upon the throne at Vatican City, Benedict the 16th, but he was gone in 2013 and became Pope Emeritus. He retired and turned it over to, I guess, the current guy. The essentials of dogmatic Catholic theology, this is before Vatican II. The authority of Scripture was Latin, and they also believed that the 15 Old Testament Apocrypha books in Latin, which are the tradition, were authoritative too. That would be like the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the book of Syriac, and a bunch. There's 15 books there. And the interesting thing about that is that of those 15 books, the period of the Maccabees, 3 times it says there's no prophet in Israel. They're Old Testament books. So 3 times the writing itself confesses there's no prophet in Israel. So why do you want to make it scripture? It wasn't written by a prophet or anyone ordained or anointed as God's scribe. The church, essential doctrine, apostolic. They believed in apostolic ascension with Peter as the first visible head in Vatican I established this in 1870. They pronounced the Roman Catholic Church the guardian and, quote, guardian and teacher of the revealed word. That's by Robert J. Fox in his book, The Catholic Faith. And that the Roman Catholic Church divine qualities include, quote, authority, infallibility, and indefectibility. That's the church itself, that it is authoritative, infallible, and indefectible. It can't defect. It can't fail. That seems to oppose the scriptures, that this is why the Church of Jesus Christ is a broken bride, a humble bride, and we rely upon the head of our church, which is not Peter, but the Lord Jesus Christ, to minister to us, to strengthen us, and to uphold us. Because we are certainly fallible. We have no authority. That's what Martin Luther was talking about in the Reformation. The Bible is our authority, our only standard. The papacy, the primacy, and number 3 is the papacy, primacy, and infallibility of the Pope. At the Pope's crowning declared, the Pope's crowning was declared when he's crowned with that mitre on his head. It's declared this, quote, receive the tiara adorned with 3 crowns, and know that thou art the father of princes and kings, rulers of the world, the vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ, end quote. And that's from the book by Lorraine Bettner, Roman Catholicism. Lorraine Bettner is not, I've mentioned him before, he is not he's not Roman Catholic, but he's written an excellent book on the works. And I left my copy in Scammon Bay back in 2008 when we left there. Number 4, Mary is the Mother of God in Roman Catholic theology, sinless, mediatrix of grace, co-redeemer with Christ. And under Pope Pius, declared by Pope Pius the 12th in 1950. And he declared Mary was preserved from bodily corruption at death, saying, quote, she conquered death and was raised body and soul to the glory of heaven, where the queen Whereas, Queen, she shines refulgent at the right hand of the sun, end quote. And that's from Teachings of the Catholic Church by Neuner and Roos. Number five, purgatory. In purgatory, the soul is purged, cleansed, and readied for eternal union with God in heaven, based on Catholic interpretations of 2 Maccabees, which, again, 2 Maccabees is the book that follows 1 Maccabees, and 1 Maccabees 4:46, 1 Maccabees 9:27, and 1 Maccabees 14:41 all say there was no prophet in Israel. Here, I'll give you a sample. It says in 1 Maccabees 4:46, it says, "And laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place until there should come a prophet to show what should be done with them." 9:27 says, "And there was a great tribulation in Israel, such as was not since the day that there was no prophet seen in Israel." That's just two of them. There's another one here. And then there are others in 1st and 2nd Maccabees that present during that Maccabean period between prophet Malachi for 400 or so years to John the Baptist receiving from Gabriel an announcement that John the Baptist would be born and that the Christ was coming. There's no prophet in Israel. Yet they want to take these as authoritative. And then they also believe the sacraments are these graces conveyed by the observance of these outward acts. So you got to be baptized, effusion baptized as an infant. It frees a man or an infant basically from original sin and from personal guilt. Adult believer baptism is unnecessary since law keeping is essential because faith alone is inadequate. So they baptize babies, but they don't baptize adults because, well, you got to do it by your good works anyway. So, you know, it's kind of contradictory. But they baptize the infant to free them from original sin. But they don't believe in original sin, but they still do it because the baptism is what is power for them and not the truth. I know, and when you study it out, it gets so confusing that I tried to condense it for you to give you just the basic nugget there. The second one is confirmation. It completes pedobaptism because, well, now that you're saved from original sin, you got to learn what you're saved from and how you're saved by the works that you have to do after that. So by the time they get to 7 or 8 or whatever, they take their first mass, which is also a contradiction, because if they have no original sin, why is Christ being crucified in the Mass for them to take? Because obviously they've committed sins since then. The Eucharist, the body of Christ, which is the Mass, being the unbloody sacrifice. And I mentioned last week, too, that this is why the Puritans wouldn't celebrate Christmas. Because one of the big things in the Roman Catholic Church, especially in England, was that the Mass celebrated the death, the sacrifice of Christ, and was crucifying Christ on his birthday being the biggest Mass of the Catholic Church. And since they believed the tradition that he was born on December 25th, which he wasn't, that was Christ Mass. And so Christ Mass being celebrated, the Puritans were just aghast. You're sacrificing Christ again. And so they refused to celebrate Christmas, many of the Puritans. Penance or confession. This is that also called the last rites, that absolution given by the priest for sorrow for sins and so forth. It required five things: examination of conscience, sorrow for sins. Penance is not the last rites. This is just the confessional. When you go into the confession, it requires these five things: sorrow for sins, examination of conscience, sorrow for sins, firm intention of avoiding sins in the future, confessions of sins, and willingness to perform the penance determined by the priest. So instead of God becoming a man and suffering God's wrath for sins that he did not commit, paying a debt he did not owe for a debt that you and I owe and cannot possibly pay, instead of that, all you have to do is say, you know, five Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys or something like that. You just have to confess and run your beads, confess it to the priest, you're absolved. But that's not all, because you have these other sacraments too. Holy orders, which involves ordination to offices of bishop, which a layperson can't have. But if you have been called, you have to have this. You have to be ordained in the priesthood. And so that's one of the graces. But if you're not called to the priesthood, that's why there's purgatory. Because maybe there's some sins that slip by. And so somebody can pray you out of there. Matrimony, which, since celibacy had been outlawed, since marriage had been outlawed and celibacy was declared in the councils of Lateran, then which we talked about last week, then if you're not in the priesthood, you have matrimony and you should be married. Because and the matrimony, it says the primary reason is procreation and education of children. Divorce is forbidden, also rejects abortion and artificial birth control. And then finally, the extreme unction, which is the last rites, that just before you die, if there's anything else, you can be absolved of those sins by having the last rites and then Christ crucified through a little portable communion, a little portable mass. So you have the body and the blood, you take that wafer and you drink that little bit of wine, and you're absolved of all your sins. Except for the ones that slip by the priest and you, then you go to purgatory where you got to be prayed out by somebody else who's alive. But there's hope. And I'm not even going to go over Vatican II. If you want to study it, study it. But because of Vatican II in the 60s, and we're running out of time, so I'll make this brief. Because of Vatican II in the 60s, 1967 in particular, there are a few, today there's, I think, a couple million, 2 or 3 million Catholics, Roman Catholics, that opened up their Bible because that was allowed. Because you have to open up your Bible if you're going to be ecumenical. Because in order to talk to us who are Bible-believing Christians, you got to go out. And so kind of a layperson movement was started in the Catholic Church in the 60s, where they started, there's kind of two different factions and then a third one that's kind of intermingled. They're evangelicals, and then they're charismatic Catholics, and then there's a combination of the two. But they study the Bible, and most of the doctrines that we just covered, many of them don't know. And because now that Vatican II also took away the mass being done in Latin necessarily, they have a homily now. They don't teach in Latin and say a bunch of prayers. They have maybe a 15 or 20 minute story, and have a passage of scripture and then adjust the story to it, and then they'll do the mass, but they don't even turn their backs now. And so most Catholics don't even know that. It's a big movement in the Philippines. Lisa's not here, but her oldest brother married a woman who's Catholic. And they are part of this evangelical movement. They're not, I don't think they're charismatic, but they do Bible studies and they're reading the Bible. And had they seen the contradiction to what the theology says of the Roman Catholic Church, to what the Bible is saying, most of them would have left the Catholic Church, but they don't. Which tells us really what's going on is the Roman Catholic people are still, now even though they're not using Latin to hide it, they're still not telling the average person what the Roman Catholic Church believes. You know more out of the last two lessons from last week and this week, you know more of Catholic theology and Catholic history than the average Catholic from this church history series. And I would say any questions, but I think we've run out of time. Are there any questions or comments? Brother James.
I just want to say a lot, it seems like a lot of what they believe and do is aimed at making money or bringing money from the mass to them. Even take purgatory, for instance. Even after they're dead and gone, they can still make a lot of money on by...
That was one of the things that Martin Luther placed in the 95 Theses, the money-making scheme of purgatory and indulgences and so forth, and it hasn't changed. There is, as a friend of mine sitting in the pew over there would say, hey, you want to find corruption? Follow the money. As far as the scriptures, that's what, in fact, Paul, you were trying to get him to pay them money to get out of prison. The religious leaders were, and the political leaders, all of them. So let me close it in prayer and we'll move on. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we could look into Sunday school, and wow, what a topic. But when we look into postmodern, the next week's, the emergent church, the post and postmodern theology, wow, that'll make our heads spin, Lord. So we ask you to prepare us, and we thank you for today's today's Sunday school lesson, and ask you to minister unto us for next week's lesson. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.